Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, we welcome you to do that. That's why we are on the air. You can also call to disagree with the host if you have some issues you've heard, that you find yourself in disagreement with and you want to balance comment. Here's the number to call. Right now we have lots of lines open, not all of them, but we have several. And you can get right through if you call right now, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Oscar, calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Yeah, my question is this. Some people say, I am glad I found the Lord. But should we be saying instead, I am glad the Lord found us? I mean, who got lost? We were.
Well, it depends. Frankly, both statements are true. If you're seeking for some meaning in life and you end up finding the Lord, then you could say you're glad you found the Lord. On the other hand, you can see it from his perspective. If you are a lost sheep, the shepherd seeks for the sheep and finds them. So he found you and you found him. It's not an either or. It's two different ways, two different sides of the same coin, in my opinion. Now, some people, I think God finds them when they weren't even looking for him. That is the impression I've gotten from some people's testimonies. A friend of mine I talked to yesterday has been serving the Lord now for, 20 or 30 years. I forget how long now. And he wasn't even looking for Jesus, didn't even have any thoughts about him at all. And God just kind of apprehended him in his kitchen. And he turned to God and became a Christian. He's served God for, I think it's 25 years since then. So, obviously he would not say he found the Lord, although he might too, because many times we're not aware of what we're looking for. Many times we just know we're not satisfied. We know there must be something more to life. We don't know if we're seeking God or something else. But what we find is that the thing we were seeking is the Lord. And we could speak of it in terms of him finding us and revealing himself to us because, obviously we wouldn't know him or recognize him if he didn't reveal himself to us. So, there's both sides there, So I know that Calvinists, and a lot of times when you call, you ask questions that are related to Calvinism, but Calvinists would not say that we find the Lord because they would say we don't seek the Lord. They would say that the unregenerated person is dead in trespasses and sins, and dead people don't seek for anything. They're just laying there dead until God comes along and brings them to life. So God finds them in a dead state and raises them to life, and then they know him. However, the Bible does talk about seeking the Lord. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. The Bible says, God said, you shall search for me and you shall find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So seeking the Lord is something that people are exhorted to do. It's true that perhaps God finds some people when they're not seeking him because he's just decided to. It's hard to know exactly how much Saul of Tarsus was seeking God on the road to Damascus. He was apprehended by God. That's actually the term he used. He said that he wants to apprehend that. This is in Philippians 3. He said he wants to apprehend that for which he was apprehended by God. So, God caught up with him. God found him. God apprehended him. And yet, Saul was not a man who had no interest in God. He was a man who had been a zealous Jew seeking to find God through the law, but not finding him there. At the moment when Jesus caught up with him, Paul was not seeking God in that sense, but he may have been said to have done that his whole life, and Jesus found him. But we can talk in different terms about this, but the reality is the same. A person will not become a Christian unless they at least respond to God. And if a person is seeking for God, and yes, they do, The Calvinist idea that people who are dead in sins don't seek for God, that simply doesn't have any biblical support. It's just something that they're assuming to be true. But certainly, when you look at the religions of the world, in all religions, including Christianity, there's plenty of hypocrisy, plenty of carnality, plenty of bad motivations for what they do. But also in every religion, I believe there are some people who are wondering who God is and looking for God and wanting to find God. And the only thing they know is the religion they've heard, and they're seeking for him there. I'm not saying they'll find him there, but I'm saying that the very fact that so many people are devout adherents to different religions does suggest that somebody's out there seeking God. Why would they bother with religion if they weren't? Or why would there even be religions if people weren't seeking God? I don't believe that people find God through religion. I believe people find God when they have an encounter with Jesus Christ. But I'm saying if someone wants to say that men who are not Christians don't seek God, so one's going to have to explain why are there all these religions and what do they think they're looking for, if not God?
Oh, thank you.
All right. Oscar, thanks for
calling. Yeah, thank you very much.
Good day.
Yeah, thanks.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I would like to know if you know what the syntax is for Hebrew and Greek when it comes to verb, predicate, verb modifier, and noun modifier. What order do they think and write in? And also, I know Greek bunches all the words together and there's no spacing. So can you give me a detail in both Hebrew and Greek what they look like if you were to translate it, and what would be the original syntax, the order of verb, predicate, modifier, noun modifier, and verb modifier, etc. Okay, I'm going to hang up and listen.
Okay, well, you'd be better off asking a Greek or Hebrew scholar for the details of that. When I look at my interlinear Greek or Hebrew Bibles, it looks to me like the word orders in general follow pretty closely the same as we would in English. Not always. There are phrases that are put in a different place, modifying phrases and things like that. But it's very common for the noun or the subject to be, you know, early in the sentence, and for the predicate to be elsewhere. But that I don't know that. I mean, we don't always do it in English that way either. There's that which is more normative in English, and there's that which is sometimes done, which isn't the norm. And I think probably Greek and Hebrew could be said to be mostly the same. I'm not a scholar of them. My familiarity with word order, as I said, would have to do with my looking at passages in the interlinear Greek-English or the interlinear Hebrew-English Bibles that I have, which, of course, have the actual text of the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, when you mention Greek not having spaces, I don't think that's true of the Greek language in general. It is true of some of the Greek manuscripts. Some of the unctuals that have come from ancient times and been preserved for us have all the words crowded together without spaces. And the assumption is that someone reading it would be able to tell where those spaces belong. And I assume that they crowded them like that together because they needed to save on parchment and ink, or not ink, but parchment at least, on space. But I'm not sure, you know, apart from that, I mean, if you want to know more about some specific passage in the Greek or Hebrew, and it seems to me, frankly, that this would be the context in which a question like this would come up. You know, what is in this passage? What's the word order? Well, I mean, you can probably look that up in a Greek-English interlinear, or you could find somebody who actually is a scholar in those languages. I'm not. My access to the biblical languages is not really greater than that of the average English-speaking person who has the reference books that anyone can buy. Like I said, interlinear Greek Old Testament. Or I have the Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament interlinear, and then the New Testament Greek. And then, of course, there's a lot of other Greek and Hebrew reference books on my shelf. But I'm just an English-speaking guy. I don't read Greek and Hebrew. I have to look things up like anyone else would. Okay, I'm very curious. You didn't stay on the line, so I can't ask you, but I'm very curious to know what passages or what specific cases were raising this question in your mind, as if it was significant for something. Anyway, since you're gone, I can't ask you, so we'll move on to talk to Jeff from St. Paul, Minnesota. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. My question is about the prohibition on divorce. I have a friend that I would kind of talk to him about it, and he would really push the idea that there's way too much divorce in the church nowadays, and it's not allowed except for in the case of adultery. And I guess my question is, you know, okay, is it the unforgivable sin? Is it what is the state of a person that goes ahead and gets a divorce anyway? Are they eternally damned? Are they, and yet at the same time, I run into people at church, I mean, loads of people that are divorced and remarried. So I guess, I don't know, but the primary question is, what is the state of the soul of a Christian that goes ahead and gets a divorce?
All right. Well, first of all, your friend is quite correct. Divorce is much too common in the church. I also agree with him that the only reason a Christian should seek a divorce, if at all, would be in the case of the infidelity of the spouse. I don't believe that the infidelity of the spouse requires that the victimized spouse seek a divorce, but I do believe that it permits it. Now, that's the only case I know of in which a Christian is authorized or free to actually seek a divorce. But Paul did say if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, then if the non-Christian seeks a divorce, then that Christian can be freed. So there's two different things. One is a divorce that's initiated by a non-Christian against a Christian spouse, in which case the Christian is under no obligation to, after that spouse has divorced them or whatever, under no obligation to remain married to them or to remain single either, I don't believe. Then there's the case where, of course, the spouse divorces their spouse because that spouse has been unfaithful. That, I believe, is also allowed for in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9. So that's how I understand. And it's also implied in the Old Testament where God divorces Israel because of her infidelity to the marriage that covenant he had with her. Is divorce the unforgivable sin? I don't think Christians ever, I think Christians who understand Christianity don't ask questions about whether they have committed the unforgivable sin. For one thing, the Bible doesn't say that there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin. There is in one passage that Jesus says that certain people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but he doesn't say why. He didn't say because it's an unforgivable sin. In my opinion, it's because people who do that are hard-hearted enough that they will never repent. And because they will never repent, they will never have forgiveness, because forgiveness comes upon repentance. So I don't think there's a sin which is so great that it is unforgivable if the person is repentant. But certainly if a person has gotten so hard-hearted against God and cares nothing about righteousness or God or God's interests, that person's hard heart may indeed make it essentially impossible for them to repent or even to want to. And if they don't repent, they'll have no forgiveness. So there's that one sin that has no forgiveness. In my opinion, Jesus is talking about a sin that has no forgiveness because there's no possibility of repentance to somebody whose heart has gone that far into hardness and rebellion against God. So, on the other hand, a Christian should not be asking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? The question that a Christian needs to be asking is, am I pleasing to God? Am I living in the way that God wants me to live? Is God pleased with me? Has he wasted his grace upon me? Has he wasted the blood of Christ in purchasing me and getting nothing that he wanted from me? I mean, this is what the Christian wants. The Christian doesn't care as much. I mean, I'm not saying we don't care about the next life, but it certainly is not the focus. In Christianity, at least in the Bible, the focus is on pleasing God and glorifying God and making sure that God is not cheated because he paid the ultimate price to own us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, knowing that, we want to make sure that God gets the best deal for the cost he paid. And that means we want to please him. We want him to get from us what he was looking for. That's the Christian's attitude. If somebody hasn't got that attitude, I wonder if they've actually become a Christian. Because, you know, there's two things that you can be motivated by. One is your own good. That is your own benefit. The other is God's benefit or God's glory. Now, if you're interested in God's glory, of course, your focus is going to be on, is God glorified in my life? If you're interested only in your own good and your own benefit, then you say, can I get away with doing things that God doesn't want me to do because I want to go to heaven, not hell, and I really want to do what I want to do, not what he wants, but I don't want to do what I want to do unless, you know, I can still be saved doing it. I don't want to go to hell. So, I mean, when people are bargaining like that with God and saying, how can I do that's wrong? How much can I do that you don't want me to do and you still have to let me go to heaven? That person, I don't think, is converted, because that person is doing the same thing an unconverted person does, bargaining for their own advantage. Now, the Bible says if you're going to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself. That means you're not going to be bargaining for your own advantage. You're going to be looking to God's advantage. You're going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what being a Christian is. Now, that being so, when you've taken up a cross, you're no longer thinking about your own advantage. You're thinking about, you know, what is the will of God for me? I'm doing this for God's will, not mine. Now, what about divorce? If a person is divorced, it's because there has been a breach of a covenant, a sacred covenant. When people get married, they make a covenant and promises and oaths before God. Usually, if they're Christians, they make these promises in the name of God. In the name, every Christian wedding has them making their vows in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means they've taken the name of the Lord. The question is, are you going to take the name of the Lord in vain? Or are they going to honor it? You don't take oaths in the name of God and just walk away and pretend like you didn't do it and be guiltless. That's what it says in the Bible. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So when you have made a vow in the name of God and you decide, I don't think I want to keep it anymore, well, you're incurring tremendous guilt for that. And I don't mind. Somebody say, oh, you make me feel guilty. Yeah, well, if you're guilty, you should feel guilty. If you're guilty and someone makes you not feel guilty, they're doing you serious harm, because your guilt is something that needs to be resolved before God. And when you do what is wrong, you are guilty of doing wrong. That's the nature of what guilt is. It's your responsibility to do right. Now, as a person who is really saved, you don't want to do wrong. You want to please God. That's the whole basis of conversion. Conversion means you've changed, and you don't care as much about yourself as you care about God now. And so if I was divorced and had questions about whether God wanted me to be divorced or not, I wouldn't be thinking, can I still be saved even if God's not happy with me? I'd be thinking, what can I do to make God happy with me? What is it that God wants for me? Now, when a person is divorced, somebody, either that person or their spouse, has broken the covenant. A very evil, evil thing to do. It's a betrayal of God. It's a betrayal of the spouse. It's a betrayal of all the relatives and friends who rejoiced with them at their taking of their vows. It's certainly a betrayal of the children, if there's children involved. I mean, it's all bad. It's all evil. But it may not be that both parties are guilty, because one party might really want to save the marriage and wants to stay in the marriage, and one party doesn't. The one who breaks the covenant is the one who's guilty. The one who was victimized by their partner breaking the covenant, that person is not guilty before God. That person is just a victim. You know, it's like if someone gets mugged, we don't blame the person who mugged them and the person who got mugged. If someone is cheated, by an unscrupulous salesman, we don't blame the cheated person, we blame the salesman. And if somebody is cheated by an unscrupulous wife or husband, we don't blame the person who's cheated on. God doesn't either. It's not their fault. They didn't ask for that. They want the marriage to survive, but their spouse did not. It takes two to make a marriage survive. It's the person who breaks the covenant that is committing the great sin. Now, will a person go to hell if they commit that sin? Well, I never ask those kind of questions, because the Bible doesn't really talk very much about hell. It talks about the will of God. And I do want to know, okay, if I committed a sin like that, which I will just say I never have and never would. But if I committed a sin like that, I'd be very interested in knowing, what does God want me to do about it? I've done the wrong thing. How can I make God pleased with me? How can I retrace my steps back to the right place where God wants me to be? And there'd be more than one way of answering that, depending on the circumstances. If I left my wife and committed the sin of divorcing her, and I had no grounds for doing so, then either my wife will have divorced me for that, or that is to say, she's been legitimately freed from me, and she maybe went off and married someone else or something like that. Well, if that's the case, then when I repent, I don't have to go back to her. In fact, I can't. I lost her. I lost her by my sin. She's married to someone else now, and she's legitimately remarried. I can't do anything about that. That's the price I pay for the rest of my life for doing wrong. But I don't have to go to hell for it. I mean, it's not like, okay, now that I repent, I can't fix it, but I can certainly wish I hadn't done it and not do it again. More than that, though, there may be a situation where a man has left his wife and she hasn't remarried and she's remained faithful and she's never wronged him or never broken the covenant. Well, in that case, once he repents before God of the horrible evil he's committed, he needs to offer to go back to her. Now, it may be that she'll say, no, I don't want you back. And that would be her prerogative. If you've broken the covenant, she doesn't have to take you back. But if she will take you back, you would have to go back because, frankly, I mean, you have a covenant you made. And when you get right with God, it means you stop lying. When you make a vow and you break it, you turn that vow into a lie. When you repent, you stop lying and go back and keep the promise again. That's what you do. Now, how does this impact heaven or hell? I don't know. I'll let God decide that. I do know that the Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus did speak about, you know, some of these situations as adulterers. So, I mean, if somebody's only interested in heaven and hell, I'd say that the scriptures are not encouraging to them. But that would not be the main interest. The main interest every Christian should have, if they are really a Christian, is how can I be within the will of God again? How can I, if possible, stop victimizing the spouse I victimized when I divorced him or her? How can I make it right before God? And if the answer is, there's no way, that person has moved on, that person has another spouse now, you can just stay out of their life, well, then that's what you do. You can't do more than you can do. But you can do what you can do. And therefore, if your spouse has, was injured by you leaving, you make every effort to go back and uninjure your spouse by coming back. Unless they don't want to come you back. If they don't want you back, then I guess you're free. But free to go. And you're not cheating them anymore. If you offer to come back and they won't have you back, well, then you're not cheating them by being away. They don't want you. But if they still want to recover the marriage, then any moment you spend without recovering it when you could is still cheating on your vows. So I don't know of any other ways. That should be very clear to anyone who thinks clearly about justice. But I think Christians have not been taught to think clearly about justice. Christians have been taught to think, will I still go to heaven if I do the wrong thing? Well, that's not the question Christians ask. Christians ask, how do I please God? I've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained I should walk in. Where are those good works that he wants me to walk in? I want to do it. And people who aren't thinking like that may not have been converted yet. I realize the pastor said when you raised your hand, when every eye was closed and every head was bowed, and when you went forward and you said a prayer, I know the pastor said you got saved, but it's not up to the pastor to decide. It's up to God to decide that. And God knows if you got saved or not, and it's easy to tell. Your heart is different. If you got saved, your heart is different than it was before. You have a new heart. The law of God is written on your heart. You desire to please God. You desire to obey God. If that's not there, then I don't see anything about the conversion that is claimed that would be biblical. You have to realize churches don't always teach biblical doctrine. If you're, for example, an evangelical or Protestant, then you would probably believe that Catholics don't have the right doctrine, right? And so churches don't always teach the right doctrine. In fact, if you're one of any of the 44,000 denominations of Protestantism, you probably think that many other Protestant denominations other than your own don't preach the right doctrine. In other words, you know that pastors sometimes don't have the right doctrine and don't even preach the right gospel. So you should never trust that whoever it was that told you if you walk down the aisle, I'll pray with you and you'll go to heaven. You can't just assume that that's what the Bible teaches without looking at it. The Bible doesn't ever say that. The Bible doesn't ever say you'll be saved by walking forward or saying a prayer or raising your hand. No one ever got saved in the Bible by doing any of those things. They got saved in the Bible by changing the direction of their life from a selfish pursuit of their own way and their own will to being devoted to going God's way and following Jesus Christ radically till death. And so the whole divorce question has got to be discussed in that context. So, again, I'm not going to tell you who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That's not for me to say. God will decide that. There's a judgment day for that. But what I'm saying is everyone who's interested in being on the right side of God on the judgment day is somebody who's got to be thinking, not my will, but yours be done, God. Okay, I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. On that light note, this is The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. It is an hour total, but we have another half hour ahead of us, during which you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. We'll talk to you about it. If you disagree with the host, something you hear here, you're always welcome to call. I'd love to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to say our last call was about divorce and by implication probably remarriage and so forth. For those of you who would like to read a very thorough treatment of all the relevant scriptures on that subject, I wrote a couple of articles for a magazine years ago. They're posted at our website. It was three articles in three successive issues, but they're now combined into one file. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Articles, you'll find one about divorce and remarriage, and you can read it there. I don't think any stone is left unturned there. If you have questions about what is sometimes a fairly complicated issue, I recommend it there. It's free. At thenarrowpath.com, under Topical Articles, article on divorce and remarriage. All right, our next caller today is Gregory from Western Massachusetts. Hi, Gregory.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. I have a question. First of all, I want to say thank you to you and your staff for the awesome job that you guys all do, men and women do, to promote our Lord's word.
Thank you. We have some wonderful volunteers who do a great amount of work. Yeah,
I'm not surprised, and I'm always impressed with listening to you guys. When I'm doing a little better financially, I have every intention of supporting you. My question is, I have no doubt in my mind that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Why did he allow Satan to be created in the first place?
Okay. Well, you're right. God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful. So we have to assume that he can do whatever he wants to, and he knows what he's doing. We can also add to that, he's purposeful. Of course, that's probably part of being all-knowing. He knows what his plans are. He says, I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, so we'd have to assume at the very outset, the fact that God made Satan means he had a purpose for making Satan. I mean, the question why implies that there may be a purpose that's yet undiscovered. But, why would he do that? Well, we have to begin by saying he did it on purpose, because Satan didn't require God to create him. Obviously, nobody can require God to do that. So God created Satan because he wanted Satan to be there. Now, that doesn't mean Satan's a good guy, but it may mean that he serves a purpose that God sees as desirable. Now, when we talk about purpose, someone or something serving a purpose, we have to ask, in what scheme, in what plan? Does this serve a purpose? Well, what scheme are we talking about? Well, in the scheme of what God was doing when he created the heavens and the earth, when he created all the animals and plants and man. What was he up to? Was he just bored one day and just decided to monkey around a little bit, see if he could make something interesting? No, he had an eternal plan in his mind. And that plan was to, as it says in Hebrews, bring many sons into glory. It says in Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was his purpose to cause his son Jesus to come and suffer and die and so forth. It also says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that God wished for Jesus to be the firstborn of many brethren. So we know that God was looking for a bigger family, obviously. I mean, that's what he created mankind to be, a family. But why? Was God lonely? I hardly think so. The Bible says that when he had made all the animals, he said, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion over the things that have been made. And that was his purpose, that mankind would have dominion over his things. Just like a father who wants, for his children to maybe at least inherit whatever the parents have to leave behind. But more than that, in many cases, a father wants his sons or daughters to take over his business that he started. He's built something of value, and he wants to share in the management of that with his own children. And that is what the Bible says God wanted. God had made an incredible universe, and especially the earth, a unique planet, as far as we know, that can sustain life, carbon-based life. It has all the features necessary for that, which we don't know of any other planets in the universe that have those features. He gave us this gorgeous, wonderful planet, and he gave us charge over it, to govern it, to have dominion over it. That's what it was for. However, of course, he also, in order to make a creature capable of governing, that creature has to be able to make decisions. You don't govern without making decisions. That's what governing is. Now, animals can't make decisions. They don't have what we call free will. But God wanted children, not pets. He didn't just want a menagerie of great, a zoo with great animals. He wanted a family with children. Since he wanted to hand over the management to them, he wanted them to be capable of making decisions. Now, the thing is, once you give free will to somebody so they can make free decisions, if it's really free and not just fake freedom, then they can go a wrong way as well as a right way, because that's the nature of freedom of will. So God tested them. That is, he tested their loyalty. He was going to give them the rule over the world, but first they had to go through testing, just like anyone who's being trained in the university to practice law or brain surgery or, rocket science or something like that. They have to pass certain tests showing that they've learned the things that would qualify them for that responsibility they're going to move into. They have to be vetted. Now, since God made humans to rule over his creation, but of course it'd be disastrous if he turned it all over to disloyal persons or irresponsible offspring, he wanted to test their loyalty. And therefore, he put a tree in the garden and says, you can eat everything except that. And he put a serpent there to try to persuade them to eat that tree. Now, did he want them to eat it? No, he told them not to. He told them not to, even told them what would happen. It's like if a professor said to his students on the first day of class, your entire grade is going to be based on one question on the final. And I'll tell you right now what the answer is to that one question. That professor is not setting his class up for failure. He's setting it up to succeed. And that's what God did. God said, you're going to be tested on just one thing, whether you eat that tree or not. And I'll tell you right now, if you eat it, you're going to die. Okay? That's the one question on the test. And here's the answer. Don't do it. Okay? But, I mean, he set them up for success, to be sure, but he also allowed there to be a temptation or a test. The word temptation means test. So they were tested. God wanted them to be tested. And when they fell, God stepped in and said, I'm going to redeem this situation. But all their offspring also have to be tested. I mean, our eternal destiny and whether we're going to be trusted to reign with Christ or not depends on the same loyalty on our part that God was looking for on our first parents. And therefore, each of us throughout our lifetime are being tested. And the devil is the tester. He serves that purpose. Now, we know that if the devil didn't serve any purpose in God's plan, he wouldn't be here. God isn't obligated to keep the devil around. In fact, the Bible says there's coming a time God will just take him and throw him in the lake of fire, and that'll be the end of him. Why didn't he do it yesterday? Why didn't he do it 6,000 years ago? Obviously, the fact that he didn't when he could means he didn't want to. He has a purpose for everything he does, and keeping the devil around serves the purpose of allowing every generation of Adam and Eve's offspring to experience the test also with the same potential of passing or failing and the same reward for passing. That is, God wants us to reign with him. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 that if we endure, we shall reign with him. And that's exactly what God had in mind for Adam and Eve and for each one of their offspring. However, that requires the same test, the same loyalty test. And that's why you and I are tested on a daily basis as to whether we will do what we know God wants us to do or whether we will not, because we'd rather do something else. If we choose the latter, we're doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. Although for us, it may not be the last chance to take the test. I mean, we may fail many tests. But the real issue is, in the end, have we turned around? Is our loyalty solid to him? And does he see in us persons who are faithful and trustworthy to be given responsibilities just like he always intended to give to mankind? So that's I think, why the devil exists, because he serves a an important purpose in the program.
That's very helpful.
Okay. Well, it's great talking, Gregory. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
Can I gift your ministry with a 15-second prayer?
Okay, but there's a lot of people waiting, and we don't have much time. Go ahead.
I'll make it quick.
Sure.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this ministry. I pray a hedge of protection over Steve and all of his staff, that they may continue to do the wonderful work that you set them out to do. I pray this in the precious, precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
God bless.
God bless you.
God
too.
Bless
have
you.
Have a great evening.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Michael from Benicia, California. Michael, welcome.
Yes.
Benita.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I just lost my... my service animal and pet yesterday. He had cancer and
I'm
stuff.
Sorry.
And it always saddens me, to lose an animal more than a Christian friend, because I know I see a Christian friend up in heaven, but as far as my animal goes, it's lonely in the house now, but I just don't know, I know the animals don't have a free will or anything, but I don't know if they're going to be up there or not.
Well, we don't know anything specifically about that, because it's not the kind of information that the Bible tells us about. We can say this, that God loves his creation probably more than even we do. He loves people more than we do. And I assume he probably loves animals more than we do. He has a different purpose for them than humans.
Yeah.
And it's very possible that their purpose ends permanently at when they've lived their life and when they pass out. I mean, we would assume that to be true of lower animals, like let's say cockroaches and mosquitoes and so forth. You know, we figure that once they've lived out their purpose, you know, good riddance, they're gone. But if, on the other hand, we become quite attached to some of the higher animals, the ones that show us more affection and more human-like traits. And God knows, but we do not, to what degree, you know, these human-like traits in some of the higher animals may reflect that God has something in mind for them beyond this life. All we know is that God loves, God is love, for example. And you know how you love your pet and your service animal and how you grieve the loss. I don't know how God views it, but he certainly knows, he knows your grief. And the Bible says he's going to wipe every tear from your eyes. I don't know if that'll be by you seeing that animal again in the next life, or if you'll just recognize that, you know, much as it was almost like a human friend in this life, it was much more like a biological machine which God put into your life to bless you in the way it did for the season that you had it. I can't answer that because the Bible leaves all those questions unanswered. But we do know that God doesn't do anything wrong. And in my opinion, usually what I tell people, because I think this is true, is if the presence of that animal in the next life will be essential to your fulfillment and happiness, then I believe God will have that be there. But I don't have any assurance the animals will be there. But if they're not, it's only because they will in no sense be something necessary to your happiness and fulfillment. But whatever is, God will not withhold. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk in a godly way.
Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your time.
I'm sorry for your loss.
Thank you.
God bless. All right, let's talk to Scott from Indiana. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Steve, I've been hearing a lot of messages about salvation and grace and I've been hearing messages about any additions to grace and what Jesus did on the cross for us is a reduction of what he did. So that brings me to the question of concerning obedience and repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Would obedience and repentance be considered works? Because it's not by works that we get our salvation, but by faith and grace. And that also brings me to the thief on the cross. You know, how do we rectify as Christians, as followers of Jesus, the idea of, you know, obedience and repentance? And, you know, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus, you know, said, I never knew you. How do we rectify that with the thief on the cross?
Well, the thief on the cross repented. That's what God wanted him to do, and he did it. You know, he turned to God. He turned to Christ and believed in him.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that fits perfectly with everything the Bible teaches about salvation. God does forgive sins. But as far as how grace and works go together or are contrary to each other, if you think some people think it that way, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is, salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, but of works. Not of works, excuse me, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the verse that says we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. But in the very next sentence, Paul says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So if anyone says, well, if you add good works to grace, you know, that's diminishing grace. No, that's what grace is supposed to bring about, is that you live a different kind of life. You live a holier life than before. Paul also said this about grace in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12, Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, Now, it's the grace of God that he says is teaching us. So grace is teaching us something. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay, so grace, when it is revealed to us, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That means we control ourselves and our lusts, and we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Now, that's behavior. That's all behavior. If you're living godly and righteously, that's behavior. So Paul never dreamed that grace would somehow be compromised by doing good works. More, he suggested that if good works aren't occurring, grace has not done its work. Grace is supposed to teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God has saved us by grace so that we can... We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, that God has foreordained that we should. So, I mean, there's certainly no conflict between works and grace. Now, if somebody says, I don't need God's forgiveness, I'm good enough by my works, well, this would definitely be contrary to, you know, the spirit of the gospel, and it'd be arrogance. It would be like the Pharisee who said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I tithe twice a week, I fast twice a week, and I tithe everything I have, and I'm righteous. Jesus said that man didn't go home justified because he was self-righteous. He didn't need any mercy from God, in his opinion. Whereas the sinner said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went home justified. So he was saved by grace, in other words, just like the thief on the cross, or just like you or I. We're saved by grace. But if we are, then grace teaches us that we need to live a godly and holy life. And if you see someone who says, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to live a godly life, then they don't know what grace is. And it's pretty good evidence they're not saved by grace, since it has not been revealed to them yet. Paul said the grace of God is revealed, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So a person who does not have grace teaching them inwardly, I must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, I need to deny my worldly lusts. If that's not what's happening inside a person, then grace isn't inside that person teaching them. Because that's what grace teaches. So, yeah, when people try to pit God's grace against the human responsibility to live godly and righteously in their behavior, that person is, they're a heretic. That's just the easiest way to put it. It's heretical. I know a lot of teachers have done that, but it's heretical. Anyone who would tell you that God doesn't require you to obey, doesn't require you to follow righteousness and godliness, that person hasn't read the right Bible yet. They haven't read Paul. They haven't read Peter. They haven't read Jesus, certainly. They haven't read anything in the Bible with their eyes open. They've heard some preacher make a silly claim, and they've just assumed that preacher must know something, which is usually, I have to say, they don't. You know, in fact, Paul himself said they don't. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise, this is verse 3 and 4, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what did Jesus say? He taught the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that if you hear his words and don't do it, you're a fool building your house on sand. He made it very clear, if you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say, I'll say I never knew you. Okay, that's what Jesus said. Paul said, anyone who does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. So if you find teachers who are saying, we don't have to obey the words of Jesus, Paul said, that person's proud and knows nothing. And I would put some distance between me and that person as early as possible, because I certainly would not want to be standing near them when the judgment comes. All right? Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Greg from Newport Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I want to get back on this divorce question. I think you're wrong on that. I think divorce, what would happen to David and Abraham? They were fornicators and adulterers. And based on your theory, they wouldn't be in heaven. I feel that when God said, do not commit adultery, it was more so that the fact when we accept Jesus Christ, and we have a certificate of baptism, we married it. And if we decide to be a Buddha or a Muslim, we are now committed adultery. And just like he would tell the children of Israel, they went a whoring, meaning that they went away from the Bible. That was to me like fornication, because it's like, and the Bible says if you get married, divorced, do not do it again, because I think, and if you fornicate and you repent and stop it, I don't think you're, then there would be no sense of repentance and forgiveness.
Okay, well, so I appreciate you sharing your thoughts about that. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Josiah from Tennessee. Josiah, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Uh-huh.
My question is about in 1 Corinthians 15:56, when Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What does that mean exactly?
Well, I think what he means is death would not be fearsome if there wasn't sin that had to be reckoned mm-hmm. with. You know, I mean, if everyone died innocent like a baby, there'd literally be nothing for no fear in it. There'd be no sting in it. Yeah, the baby's just going directly into the presence of a welcoming father in heaven. It's a little bit like being born the first time into the world. A baby's in the womb. If it were conscious, it would be fearful of coming out of that womb. But when it comes out, it's greeted with warm, welcoming, loving, parents and so forth. And that's what it's like to die without the sting of sin in there. Now, Paul said the sting of death, what makes death sting is sin, which by that I think he means the guilt of sin, because, when you stand before the judge, it's always nice not to be found guilty. In fact, if you know the judge is smart and good, and you know you're innocent, you might even be happy to stand before the judge to be vindicated against the person mm-hmm. making false accusations. But it's when you know you're guilty that judgment stings, okay? Now, that he says, and the strength of sin is the law. What he means by that is that the law tells us what sin is. And Paul once said in Romans 7, I didn't even know what sin was until the law came, until the commandment came, and then it slew me. In other words, I was pretty much innocent before God, before I knew that the things I was doing were wrong. And it may be the law of Moses that let most people know what's wrong, but even people who don't know the law of Moses, they eventually learn, morality and ethics and so forth, which they usually violate and therefore stand guilty. It's the existence of laws that are violated that put the teeth in sin to make it such a sting in the face of death. So there's the law strengthens the guilt of infractions of the law. If there was no law, there'd be no infraction. But there is, and therefore there's sin. And as long as sin and the law are in power, then obviously death is a scary thing and should be feared. But, of course, Paul's indicating that Christ has conquered both sin and death. Therefore, we're going to rise from the dead righteous and so forth, we who are Christians. So that's I believe that's the point he's making when he brings that up.
All right, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. All right, I was going to take JP from Los Angeles, and I apologize, JP, but I got a feeling we're going to be hearing the music here in just a second, and that means that we won't be able to do justice to your question. But this is only Wednesday, so if you call tomorrow, I'd be glad to take your call, and those of any of you who wish to get on. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday. We've been doing this show like that for 26 or so years, and hopefully in the future as well. We have no commercials, no sponsors. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.